We're presently going through the book of John, and we're going to be picking up with chapter 5 in the first week of February. But being that this often is a season of reflection, many times for folks at the turn of the year, I think many times our hearts are receptive to evaluate how it's going with our soul. And what does that look like for us everyday activity, everyday life? And so I have three things that I believe the Lord has placed on my heart, and this is number two. We'll get to number three 2 weeks from now. Gene Emerson will be a guest speaker next week. And then the last Sunday in January, Keith Brault is going to be here as a guest speaker. Last week, we talked about this whole notion of having the gospel of Jesus Christ as the hub of our lives. As we are considering goals and purposes and endeavors for the year, that we want to make sure that the gospel is central to that. And I know many times those are just words, and a lot of times they don't have much Velcro to them. And they don't stick, and they don't therefore go into our lives in the way that God intends. But we talked about this as we looked at Manasseh. We said that because God has His forgiveness has transformed our hearts, that we must live transformed lives. And we set out to say, because God has given us life, because God has given us forgiveness, because God has given us His Spirit, therefore, we will endeavor to whatever it might be. This week, I want to say this. Because Christ has purchased His church with His death, we must invest in His church with our lives. Have you ever wondered, if you are a Christian here, what your life would have been like if God wouldn't have intervened? You ever wondered what your marriage would be like? What your parenting would be like? What values your children would have? How Thanksgiving would be different? How Christmas would be totally strange and foreign and alien to what it is right now? You see, God has intervened in our lives in order that we might live for Him and experience true satisfaction and true joy. And I know this morning, as I say these three things, or at least the second thing of this small series, it's going to be something you've heard before. And it's much like a dad. I'm learning as a dad, I don't say a lot of new things. I just say a lot of the same things over and over again in different ways from different angles, hoping that we as a family will get it. And as I look at Scripture and look at passage after passage, book after book, I find that the authors of Scripture, they do the very same thing. They say many times the same thing, and they say it, though, from a different perspective, or they come at it at a different angle, in order to highlight a great truth. This morning, I think we are in danger of wasting our church. Now, I know if you are a member here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, this is not something that hasn't been talked about before, and you have been here on many new member Sundays, which happen twice a year, which we almost always review this subject during those two times during the year. But I don't know about your life, but I know about mine. And I know if I'm not reminded, and if I don't intentionally go through some of these things, I will waste the church that God has given me. And I would pray that this year, as you examine your life and as you endeavor to do what you believe God's calling you to do, that you wouldn't waste your church. We're going to read about someone that was going to do that very thing, but God, in His mercy, graciously intervened. It's a very familiar passage, and if you would stand with me this morning, we'll read together from Acts chapter 9. The story of the Apostle Paul. You remember the flow as the church is just starting out and miraculous things are happening. In chapter 7 and 8, we learn of Stephen, who is the first martyr. Then the church is moving forward in spite of that. And then something radical happens in chapter 9 that's affected your life. This story has affected your life in a radical way. In fact, any church in a radical way. Let's read together concerning this one called Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon in this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening of the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, no life is wasted that lives for you. Help us to hear your voice this morning. And help us not to waste your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul was doing that very thing that we had just talked about. He was wasting his life, living for things that would not be eternal. And God intervenes in such a special way that for the rest of Paul's life, he plants, nurtures, oversees, builds up, connects local churches. But it was a startling revelation for the Apostle Paul. You remember there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That word breathe basically means that this phrase, he was breathing in or on or to inhale these threatenings and slaughter were, so to speak, the element from which Paul drew his breath. It's what inspired him. It's what thrust him to do what he was doing. He was living this kind of life. This is what really identified Paul as who he was as a man. He was one who was constantly breathing murderous threats as we would breathe in and out air around us. See, just that thought that God could take a man like this, one who was not merely indifferent to the gospel, but one who was hostile to the gospel, one who was trying his best to make sure that the gospel would be squashed, that the church would be crushed, that any and all Christians who were brave enough to stand up for their faith and make it publicly known that they were a follower of this Jesus in this way, Paul made it his mission in life to go and bind these and to bring them back in order that they could suffer some sort of loss. That was who Paul was. But notice here in verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting? Why are you running swiftly after, eager to pursue and drive away, to harass, to trouble, to molest, to destroy?" I think it was that last word that really must have shocked the Apostle Paul. For this voice speaking from heaven didn't say, "Paul, why are you persecuting these people of the way?" It didn't say, "Paul, why are you going after with such zeal these disciples of Jesus?" The voice said this, "Why are you persecuting me?" To which Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." You see, as Paul was persecuting the people of God, Jesus says Paul was persecuting him. It was personal. Jesus so closely aligns with His people, with His church, to persecute His people is to persecute Him. And He says to Paul, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" It must have been shocking. It must have been a revelation for Paul. It's one that we've heard before. It's one that perhaps we're familiar with. But I think many times it doesn't get a hold of our hearts. That as we treat God, or as we treat God's church, His people, so we treat God. The bar is raised in a new way. And it makes sense, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Jesus says it this way to those in Matthew, this incredible truth of how He so closely associates with His people. Speaking in a parable of the sheep and the goats, at the end of time, as there's this dividing line and all people are separated into two classes of people, either sheep on the one hand or goats on the other. And Jesus says to the one, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these," notice, "my brothers, you did it to me." In other words, this king, this Jesus, at the end of time, is going to say to these righteous individuals, "As you did these things to my brothers, you did these things to me." Who are His brothers? You know, we often hear of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But I think there's a greater specificity that's going on here. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Father, "For He who sanctifies God and those who are sanctified," Christians, "all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." You see, those who are in Christ, both men and women, are Christ's brothers and sisters. There is this close association with other Christians that God wants us to get. So the passage goes on in verse 41 to talk to those on the left. Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the point? The point is this: how we treat the brothers is how we treat Christ. We either reject Him or we love Him. Our point today that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus' brothers are His disciples. Jesus' brothers are His church, His people. And it makes so much sense that as we treat Christ's brothers, so we treat Christ. Because anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is a brother or sister in the Lord, has Christ dwelling within them. So if it's true that the Holy Spirit dwells within them, as we treat that other Christian, so we're treating God, because God indwells every believer. And that's helpful when we try to think of the fact that when we talk about the people of God really are the church of God. Well, it makes sense because God is indwelling them. Of course that's His church. Of course that's His bride. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, John writes, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. You see, this is one way that Scripture says that we can know we're Christians and that we're living for God, when we love other Christians. When we love, in other words, Christ's church. Jesus said it this way to Peter, the same lesson. Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my lambs. It's the same lesson. Peter, if you love me, then love my people. If you love me, then tend my sheep. If you love me, then care for my flock. If you love me, Peter, you will best demonstrate it as you love my people. You see, we can't love Jesus and not love His people. We can love a church building and not love Jesus. But it's impossible to truly love Jesus and not love His church. Because His church is comprised of people who are indwelt with Christ. You see, Paul learned this lesson at his salvation. But we often don't learn it until much later. God was gracious in helping Paul right from the very beginning to understand this fundamental truth. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Saul, as you're going and tracking down these people, you're persecuting me. Saul, as you're bringing these people back to prison, you might as well be doing the same to me. Paul, when you're splitting up families and causing all kinds of hardship and division, when you're holding the clothes so that people are stoning Stephen, you might as well be stoning me. You see, it's a revelation. It was shocking. It must have been to the Apostle Paul. But oh how he learned it well. And oh how his life was a fruitful life. I think so many of us at this time of year, we evaluate our lives and take inventory of where we are. And there's this right sense, a growing sense, a strong desire that we want to live meaningful lives. Isn't it interesting? Different book titles or different songs that just seem to overcome any kind of barrier, and they seem to reach across the aisle and seem to grab both the religious and the secular alike. You know, it's interesting, a book titled The Purpose-Driven Life. Do you notice how there is a gravitation towards a book like that? Because within every heart, whether someone's a believer or not, there's a desire to want to live a life that's purposeful, that's meaningful. There is perhaps a fear in a heart of maybe wasting a life. You see, as we look at the Apostle Paul, from that moment on, what was it that characterized Apostle Paul's life? It's pretty simple. He wanted to know Jesus and Him crucified. He wanted to know Christ. But how did he do that? All you have to do is read through the many books that he wrote. Paul's dream. Romans 15, Verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul's prayers, Romans 1, 9 through 12, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. And without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Rome. "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." If you look at the book of Thessalonians, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, Thessalonian church, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God the Father your work and faith and labor and love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." To Philemon, he says this, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints," his church. He had this labor of love. "Him we proclaim," he said to the Colossian church, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me." You see Paul's relationships on every page of the New Testament practically, where he's commending one person to another, where there's this connectivity that's going on in Paul's life, where he is surrounded by other people who are endeavoring to bring the gospel to a lost world and to live a life that reflects who God is and what God has done in all these different towns and all these different cities. What does Paul do with the rest of his life? He gives his life to the Church of Jesus Christ, planting churches, nurturing churches, raising up leaders, overseeing churches, visiting churches, traveling from one end to the other. That's his consuming passion. Sometimes I think there's this notion that all I need is Jesus. And in a sense, that's perfectly accurate. But at the same time, that same Jesus and His Spirit authored this book. And in this book, there are many, 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 many commands that are impossible for you to complete unless you're in community, to carry one another's burdens, to love each other, to exhort one another daily, to pray for one another, on and on and on and on. There is almost this given that you and that I will be in this community. Paul got this. And as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he lived this fruitful life. He didn't waste his life. He was able to accomplish great things. Because his purpose wasn't to live for himself as it was before. It wasn't just to advance in Judaism far beyond his brothers. It wasn't just to be this intellectual giant and somehow write these volumes of books that somehow would make him famous. It wasn't somehow to be this wonderful person who could manipulate phrases and rhetoric in such a way that people would applaud. It was intentionally, daily, praying for, investing in, giving his life for God's people and his church. And he did it over and over again. And if you see many times his motives, it's so wonderful, Paul's motives, how this is in his mind. Have you ever noticed sometimes how Paul uses his rights and sometimes he doesn't? Have you ever noticed how many of you saw the Passion of the Christ? Do you remember that flogging that Christ received? When I think of that scene, if you saw that movie, I tremble to even think about it. Paul received that 5 times. Can you imagine your back being lit up like that, healing over, scarring over, and then being ripped apart four more times? I know what that's like being a baseball player. I have all these scars on my knees and from sliding on clay. And I know if I just touch something, it'll open right back up and start bleeding 20 years later. Imagine the Apostle Paul. But there are times when he allowed that to happen. There are other times where he exercised his rights. And he said, is it lawful for you to be a Roman citizen? And he would get out of it. But why would he get out of it? He wasn't afraid to suffer. He'd been stoned and shipwrecked. I mean, on and on and on. All these things that he's given for this church, fulfilling what God had said, I'll show Paul how much you have to suffer. But Paul knew there were going to be people coming after him. And he knew that there are going to be abuses of the state where they go and take other leaders and torture them and destroy them. And so Paul exercises his right, not for himself, but for those people that are going to follow, so that the leaders and the governors and those who are coming after these Christians, they might think twice, because they know if they would flog a Roman citizen, then they too would be guilty of that same crime and liable for the same punishment. But that's how Paul was. It was his joy to give his life to Christ. But he gave his life to Christ through Christ's people. You see, God not only rescued Paul from eternal damnation, he also rescued Paul from wasting his life by allowing him to live for Jesus and to immerse himself in living for Christ's body, the church. You see, that's the lesson that Paul learned. That's our setting. But that's God's invitation to us as well. This is not just God's plan for the Apostle Paul. It's His plan for you. It's His plan for me. You see, you were not just called out of darkness. You were called into light. You were not just called out of the world. You were called into His church. Chuck Colson says it this way: when we confess Christ, God's response is to bring us into His church. We become part of His called out people. When we become followers of Christ, we become members of His church, and our commitment to the church is indistinguishable from our commitment to Him. You see, so many people, and I included, we forget this identification, the church of Christ's body with Jesus Himself. It must have been written on Paul's mind and heart. I never forgot that Damascus Road experience. And in that experience was that truth that would forever be in the forefront of his mind. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Charles Spurgeon says, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you've not. And if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Somebody says, still imperfect as it is, it's the dearest place on earth to us. Would that be true in your life? Would you say that Christ's church, would you say that Christ's local expression of His universal church, whatever church you belong to or attend, whether you're here at Sovereign Grace or you're visiting, would you say that that's the dearest place on earth to you? I think the Apostle Paul would readily say, amen. He would readily say, yes, it is. And he would have the scars to prove it. But I think many times with us, we dichotomize our lives and we separate Jesus from His church. I believe the Lord wants us to be reminded yet again not to waste the church that He has given us, the church that He has called you to be a part of, the church that He has called you out of the darkness and into light, into the place that He has specifically designed for you. You see, it might not be this church, but it is some church, someplace, somewhere. Now, there's a danger here, and I know it. There's a danger somehow of elevating the church above Christ. Ed Clowney says this, "To be sure, if the church rather than Christ becomes the center of our devotion, spiritual decay has begun. A doctrine of the church that does not center on Christ is self-defeating and false. But Jesus said to the disciples who confessed Him, 'I will build my church.' To ignore His purpose is to deny His lordship. The good news of Christ's coming includes the good news of what He came to do, to join us to Himself and to one another as His body, the new people of God." Are you passionate about Christ's church? Do you love His church? Do you love your local church? What does that look like? Well, I think a good measure would be to examine our time. A good measure would be to examine our resources. A good measure would be to examine our passions. You see, it will show. It will reveal itself. I remember as a young father finding out about the joys of the baby swing. And we had this swing that I'd take and I'd just crank it up. And I crank it up, and as I crank it up, it would go back and forth, and my oldest would all of a sudden just be lulled to sleep. And I'd find myself quietly going over there and cranking it up again and cranking it up as far as I could. And I found my second child and third child that actually there was something that was even better. There were these battery-powered swings where you could put a battery in, and the crank wouldn't run out, and it would just go on and on and on. And I convinced myself that these children loved this swing and I was just serving them. It was so wonderful. Look, they love this swing. Look at them. Look, they're all upset. They get in the swing and they're just happy as can be. But you know what the truth was? You know what the truth was, don't you? I loved that swing. That was a wonderful thing. You see, because it freed me up to do what I love to do. I don't know what that was, but I did whatever it was. You see, when you're asking yourself, when you're looking at your life, do I have a passion for God's church, for His people? Do I love the church like God loves the church? It'll show in your life. Louis Pasteur lost 3 of his 5 children. And a sister who was left retarded because of a childhood disease. He gave his life to fight disease. He was instrumental in pasteurization and also found the cure for rabies. But it showed where his passion was. One famous man that you'd recognize on March 23rd, 1775 said this, "It is in vain, sir, to exterminate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." see, it'll show. Your passions will show forth. I think it's easy sometimes to live on our past laurels. I think it's easy sometimes to say, yeah, we know this verse. We've heard this message. We've heard it at Foundations. Then we heard it on New Member Sunday as soon as we joined the church. We heard it 2 times before we even joined the church. Then we've been here for a couple of years. So we've heard this. Well, my question is, does it have feet in your life? You see, because this is an area in my life, if I truly want to live that purposeful, meaningful, satisfying life, this is where I'll invest. Three areas that maybe you can look at quickly. Don't waste your Sunday. It was wonderful. Last night I was laying on the couch last afternoon, and I had my young boy came up, and he had his head on my chest. He just looked up. He said, "Dad, tomorrow's Sunday." And he had this gleam in his eye, and I knew what he meant. He's excited. He loves Sundays. And I was kind of convicted as I was just watching football, and I was had to be reminded and said, "Yep, John, it's the best day of the week, isn't it?" You see, it's so easy for us many times to waste our church. And we do that many times by wasting our Sundays. I came across this story that actually happened 50 years ago, or actually 60 years ago, but it was September of 1950. It's a story that ran in Canada. But it said this: "This autumn, the church at St. Michael in All Angels, Toronto, if anyone's from Toronto, that's how they say it, is conducting the experiment of holding its Sunday school sessions at 9:45 a.m. with only the adult Bible classes on Sunday afternoon." And then here's the part that caught my eye: "The advent of Sunday sports in Toronto has indicated the need for some earnest rethinking of the church Sunday timetable, and the experiment at St. Michael's will be watched with interest." Hear what's going on? Sports there in Toronto are invading Sunday, so much so that the church is altering its schedule somehow to basically fit people's whims or desires. Now listen, I enjoy sports, and perhaps you do too, but when God's agenda has to be adjusted due to sporting events, something's radically wrong. You see, that's what the rich young ruler wanted to do. He wanted to fit Jesus around his agenda, but Jesus said, "You can't do that. Your agenda is money, and in that case, and you have to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, then you'll have treasures in heaven." In other words, your agenda's wrong. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to live for me, and to live with me as being the priority. And as you do, that reward, that satisfaction that you so seek, you'll receive it in ways that you can't even imagine. So you cannot love Jesus and not love His church. Examine your Sundays. What do they look like? I, as a pastor of this church, struggle at times because I'm more looking forward to a football game on Sunday than I am being here. That's wrong. And I'm so grateful that God helps me. I'm so grateful that God's forgiven even those sinful desires that I have. There are times when I'm here and it's 3 p.m. and I've been up for 12 hours and I just want to go home and I don't want to talk to that couple. And I have to remind myself what a privilege it is to be a part of this body and to love Jesus in this way. Why am I telling you these things? Because I think sometimes people think, well, there's some people that really just love the church and they're never tempted to love the world. That's bogus. there's that temptation for all of us to live for ourselves. That's why Jesus gives us the church, so that we'll live for Him. And that we'll lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven in order that we would receive the joy and the satisfaction that we wouldn't waste our lives. You see, God knew exactly what He was doing. And He desires that we have the heart of the psalmist who says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. See, he says, I'd rather be near God. And that's the wonderful truth of being here on a Sunday morning. That God is here in a way that He's not at my house. Yes, we might be sitting there. Yes, we might be doing family worship. Yes, we might be reading the Bible. Yes, we might be talking together. But the Spirit of God is amongst His people in ways that are special when we meet together corporately. That's why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. There is a special manifestation and power and presence of God in a special way. And doesn't that make sense? Just because there's such a diversity within the family of God, and yet Christ indwells all of those individuals who are Christians. But not only that, His Spirit is wooing your hearts. He's convicting you of areas. He's encouraging you to step out in faith. He's reminding you of truths. There's a special happening that happens on a Sunday. And when I think of individuals who, on average, it said that the average Christian worships on a Sunday morning twice a month, I think, oh my goodness, how they're missing out. How they're missing out on perhaps what God could have said. I know individuals who come here on Saturday that have been chained to an addiction, and one person has prayed one prayer and they've been free immediately. I know individuals that have heard from God specifically and personally through a prophetic utterance. I know people who have been here and they've heard God's Word, perhaps preached in a way they haven't heard before, and the Holy Spirit brings to bear, and their whole life changes. Wouldn't it be awful to be home watching a football game instead of what God has in store? Don't waste your Sundays. Don't waste your service either. The gospel teaches us that our true hope is not that we find ourselves, but instead that we lose ourselves. Jesus said it this way, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, the truth is, the person that is truly happiest, that is most satisfied, is the person who's most passionate about forfeiting their own joy. You ever thought of that? You ever found someone that just loves to serve, that can't wait to come in here and pray for other people, that is just so eager to get a meal to someone who is experiencing a trial or difficulty, or perhaps just had a baby or something of that sort? Have you ever noticed their constitution? Have you ever noticed what's going on in their heart? They're happy. You know why? Because that's how God's made us, to image Him, because that's who He is. He's the one who gladly gives His life for the ransom for many. He's the one who gladly comes not to be served, but to serve. It's who God is. You see, the kingdom of God is upside down, and we need to remind ourselves that it's such a privilege to serve God's people. When we're serving God's people, we're serving God. What a privilege that is, to serve God. One who was filthy, one who was sinful, one who was despicable, and God allows us now to be a son or daughter, and then to serve other individuals who might be having difficulty. What a wonderful opportunity. I know you know this truth. But can I be honest with you? Like I would as a dad? I feel we're slipping. I feel there's times when the busyness of life is clouding our heavenly vision. And I think we would be known as a church as one who loves to serve in the past. And I think we would have a reputation of that. And that is good. And that is something to be grateful for and to thank God for. But I think God wants to help us to grow in that. I believe that God wants to do some marvelous things as He gives us opportunities to serve. It's in those times when things aren't convenient that Christ shines the brightest. One letter went like this. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever make your place or take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. You see, many times we only value a relationship or value the church because of what it might bring us. Or only if it's convenient or suits our likes or dislikes. That's not the way of God. That's not what He intends. He's got something so much more glorious. One author says it this way: many churches have not learned the lesson that most parents stumble on sooner or later. Churches imagine that the less they ask or expect of believers, the more popular they will become and the more contented the worshipers will be. The reverse is true. Those who ask little find that the little they ask is resented or resisted. Those who ask much find that they are given much and strengthened by the giving. For it is only as lives begin to intersect in sacrificial ways that the church starts to develop its own internal culture. And it is only in this context that the reality of God will both weigh heavily on the church and be preserved in life. It is so true. Aren't you grateful that Jesus says to that rich young ruler, you lack just one thing. So sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. He called them to the carpet. Why? Because He loved them. Not because He was trying to be legalistic or strict or somehow to restrict His life. He wanted him to be free. He wanted his chains to be removed. This desire for wealth was chaining him to hell. And Jesus desired to set him free. And He does the same for us. Jesus says it this way: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then He says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, I think many times a talk like this can feel heavy. But that's not the intention. That's not the intention of Scripture. That's not the Apostle Paul who's sitting in a prison singing songs of exclamation of his great God. As it appears perhaps that his life is going to be taken away. You see, because he understood. He was living for something bigger than himself. He was living for eternity. How about you? As you examine your life, as you take stock, right now, would your life demonstrate that? Don't waste your Sunday. Don't waste your care group. I know this was a truth that I had learned the hard way. But it's a truth I'm so grateful for now. You see, for us, as we began going to a church that had these small groups, we had never been in a church that really had small groups that really flourished, and there was a growing desire to go, but it was really difficult to go. You see, because I was in seminary at the time, and frankly, we had no money, and we had no babysitters, and we were in a city in which we didn't know folks. And so we even called the church, and they gave us this long list of babysitters, and we called every single one of them, and no one was available. And there were times where we would go to care group on a Thursday as we began to start going. This is what my Thursday night would look like. I'd have an exam perhaps the next day, knowing that. Doing my best to study, but not someone that gets things really quick. I have to study hard, and it takes me a long time. And what I would do is we ended up making friends with another couple that we weren't really friends with much before. And we decided that we would swap, that we would watch their family on Wednesdays if they would watch our family on Thursdays. And this is what it would involve for us. At that time, we had four children. Care group was about 35 minutes away. And our youngest child was an infant in a porta crib. And we lived in an apartment. And so what we do is care group would start at 7, so about 6 o'clock at the latest. We'd have to get everyone herded up together. We would get them in the car. I would take down the porta crib, go put the porta crib in the back, grab the baby, walk the baby out, bring the baby into the car, put the baby into the baby seat, snap the baby seat, get in the car, drive about 15 minutes to the house that we were going to. Well, before we could do anything, I'd have to go around to the back of the car, open the truck or the van, go and grab the porta crib, go and put the porta crib in this room, get this tape that I always had, put the tape in the player, go get the baby, go put the baby in the crib, put the tape on, close the door. She would start screaming, of course, but at least that part was done. Then I have to talk to the three, as we'd already been talking to those three before, that now you're going to have to obey Mr. and Mrs. Blank. And that was something very foreign to them, and they were often bouncing off the walls, etc. We would go to care group. We would drive 20 minutes to care group now. We would get at care group. We'd stay there to about 11 or so, many times 11:30. We would drive home to that house. We'd drive home to the house. Now I would get there to the place where our kids were being watched. All four of them were dead asleep. So I'd go in first and take one, put one in the car, take the other, put other in the car, take the other one, kick him in the butt so he could go. But then I would have to grab the porta crib, disassemble the porta crib, go put that thing into the van, go grab the baby, put the baby back into her porta crib amidst she would be screaming late at night. Then we'd have to drive home. We'd drive home to the apartment. It'd be probably about 12:30 sometimes. Then I'd have to go in the back of the van, take the porta crib back into the apartment, open the porta crib, go back, get the baby, go back at 1, 2, 3, get back. And then when I got home, I'd have to study. And I'd have to stay up all night. And I'd have a test at 9 and 10 in the morning. And that was regular life in the Chick household on Thursday. It was worth it. It was worth it. The blessings that we received, the friendships that we've had. That decision's changed some of your lives too. You see, by the grace of God, if that wouldn't have happened, if we wouldn't have made that commitment, not only were we learning, not only were Ken and I, for the first time in our lives, in a group where we weren't leading, and it was great, because all we did was just absorb. It was wonderful. Not only that, we made lasting friendships. Friendships that exist now to this day. we were able to go to pastor's college with our care group leader in that care group, which is wonderful. We still go on vacations together, our two families. They're in Miami. We're here in Roanoke. Not only that, we got to make wonderful friends who, by the grace of God, came and uprooted from Orlando and have come and have been a part of this church since basically I've been here, starting two or three care groups. And if you know the McKinneys and you have benefited from the ministry, you trace it all back to the grace of God and that decision to go to care group. Because if that wouldn't have happened, we wouldn't have known the McKinneys. And we would have missed out. You would have missed out. All of us would have missed this goodness that God had for us. Please, as you consider this year, 2011, don't waste your Sundays. Don't waste your church. Don't waste your care group. Don't waste your service. You see, as you do, your satisfaction and your joy and your growth and your relationships will flourish. I'm not saying that it won't be hard sometimes. I'm not saying that it won't be inconvenient at other times, because many times it is. It is hard. It is inconvenient. But many times God allows it to be so, so that you can willfully and consciously say, Jesus, I love you, and I choose you over whatever it might be. And as you do that, oh my goodness, how you will experience the fruitfulness that the Apostle Paul experienced. It would have been so much easier for him not to have those extra lashes, not to have those pains that he said that he carries with him, the burdens of the churches with him every day. It would have been so much easier not to go through that litany of praying for all those churches he prayed for. But you see, he realized something. He realized it from the day of his salvation, that as I do to them, so I'm doing to Jesus. And what a privilege. If Jesus asked for a drink of water, who wouldn't jump at the opportunity and say, Jesus, please let me have that opportunity. I would love to get you a glass of water. You forgave my sins. You've given me the Holy Spirit. You've given me a clean reputation when I had this dirty, rotten life. I would love to do for you, Jesus. 2011. Don't forget to connect the gospel to your goals. Secondly, don't waste your church. If the worship team would come forward, we're going to sing in response. I have nothing to say, so we'll just stand up here and watch them as they get up here. So.